Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you who answer prayer so faithfully and with such love and comfort and tender kindness, we thank you for being who you are as a faithful God, a gentle and good Father in heaven, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who hears his poor and needy people when they cry out to him. In our prayers, we are really always confessing our dependence upon your word, because you've not only told us that you will do everything that you promised to do, but when we pray, we are earnestly seeking, we are earnestly pleading with you to do that which you have said and that which you have promised. Because when we come in prayer, as we do now, we confess that it's not by our strength, it's by yours. And we're a weak and a needy people, and we need comfort. We need to be assured again and again that you will do what you promised. And so even as we come to your word this morning, we are asking that you would open this to us, to our hearts, for the sake of our faith, that we would be assured once again that in Jesus Christ you do everything and will do everything that you have promised in your word. And in that trust and in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The first 14 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 957 in our church Bibles. And then after we read here, we'll turn to Psalm 86. We're going to read the entire psalm again, as it's our last time looking at that psalm, but our focus will be the last two verses of that psalm. But first, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 14 verses. And let's attend now to the word of the Lord. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then let's turn to Psalm 86, page 494. I will read the whole psalm, but we're looking at verses 16 and 17 as we consider the last petition of the Lord's Prayer and the last Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn to page 63 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal for Lord's Day 52. The sixth and the final request of the Lord's Prayer, and then also the Heidelberg's exposition of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, as the Heidelberg Catechism here finishes out its summary and response to God's Word. Question 127. What does the sixth request mean?
And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. By ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory.
Question 128. What does your conclusion to this prayer mean?
For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever means. We have made all these requests of you, because as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all praise forever.
And then lastly, question 129. What does that little word, amen, express?
Amen means this is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we need to hear that everything's going to be okay. We need to be assured that everything's going to be okay. And what we mean by that, of course, is not that everything's going to go the way that we want it to, or that life is going to be easy without trouble. What we really want to know, and what God's Word testifies to, and even Psalm 86 does here as well, is that God is going to do everything that He promised to do. Everything. Everything that He has promised you in His Word, in covenant with you through Jesus Christ, He will do it. He is faithful. He will surely do it. 1 Thessalonians 5, it ends, almost nearly ends that book, that letter, with those words. He is faithful. He will surely do it. And as we come to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, and that final request, which acknowledges the fact that as believers, we have these great enemies, how so much more that word of assurance that God will do what He promised. And so when we say our amen in the Lord's Prayer, it's not just a tack on because that's customary. The word itself has significance, as our catechism explains to us. But it has significance for the fact that we, as God's people, by God's grace, do sincerely trust that God will answer our prayers. As Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, my Father in heaven will give you. And he didn't mean, we've mentioned this before, Jesus didn't mean ask whatever you want, like God is some sort of genie in the bottle kind of a thing. But when we ask for things that God commands us to ask for in his word, God promises that for the sake of Jesus Christ, he will answer. And that makes Jesus our amen. The promises of God are yes and amen in him. And even when we're talking about our enemies, and our enemies are many, they are vicious, they are evil, they are constant, they are tireless, there is evil that does not sleep. They're relentless in their pursuit, they're shrewd, they're vindictive, they are not going to play fair. When have our enemies ever played fair? You know, there are no rules of engagement that our enemies will not break. They don't care. They hate Jesus Christ and they hate His church and they hate His people, and it doesn't matter to them what they have to do to hinder us from obeying God or taking us away from the Lord or redirecting our faith in some other thing. Look what happened to Israel in 1 Corinthians 10 as it summarizes many, many years, decades of wilderness journey. They were full of idolatry. God warned them about that ahead of time. He warned them about it while they were going, and yet they were tempted. They were lured away from the Lord. And our enemies are more than happy to break whatever rules they have to or abide by none to do the same thing to us. And that sometimes makes us afraid, sometimes makes us discouraged. And again, we need to be reassured that everything that God promised to us in His Word is going to come to pass. God is a comforter to us. He hears our prayers. That's how Jesus is our amen. The promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That we pray to the Lord through the mediator means that they will be answered. And then even this petition, deliver us from our enemies. Save us. Keep us. Preserve us. Keep us safe. And in Christ, the answer is yes. And in fact, Jesus has done that very thing for us. We have the strength of the Lord, first of all. In verse 16 of our psalm, turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. And Christ is our strength. Christ and His Spirit, Christ and His Word. The Catechism summarizes here in question and answer 127. By ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. Why do we have to pray to God in verse 16, boys and girls, to give us strength? And the reason is because we aren't strong by ourselves. We're too weak to hold our own even for a moment. Not for a minute, not for a second. Are you holding your own? Are you strengthening yourself? Not for a second, not for a microsecond. Are you able to do the will of God? Or fight against these enemies? Or keep up your faith? Or press on in persevering to the end and running the race of faith? Not for a second, not for a millisecond can you do that. God does it. God carries you. God holds you. God leads you and guides you, and God protects you from these enemies. Our faith is weak. We're the poor and needy of Psalm 86. We don't even have the foresight to look forward into tomorrow to be able to know what we need to do today in preparation for the next. So often we're filled with confusion, perplexing questions. We don't know how to answer these things. How do we solve this problem? How do we deal with this situation? How do we apply God's word to this particular question that we have? We struggle with that. It's not easy for us to come to those kinds of conclusions. Give me your strength, O Lord. Give me your strength. We flee to the refuge of Jesus Christ once again, because we live in Egypt. But we have the safety and the peace of Goshen. We live in Babylon, but we remember Zion. We're with Paul in that dank Roman prison, but by God's grace we are content, because Christ is with us and Christ hears our prayers. Lead us not into temptation. Well, what is a temptation, boys and girls? It's not a trial. It's not a test. In James chapter 1, we read these verses 12 and 13. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, or like a test of faith. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now those are interesting verses in the book of James, because in Greek there's one word that can mean test or trial on the one hand, or it can mean temptation. It's the same word. It's the same word that we find in this petition of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So how do we know which one it means? God tests our faith, but he doesn't tempt us. But it's the same word, so how do we know? Well, the context and the meaning of those words helps us. A test of your faith, which God does, will always lead you to a stronger faith. A testing of your faith will always lead you to be closer to God in Jesus Christ than you were before the test. Every time. Hebrews 12 will say the same thing. We're being disciplined by a father, and it's for our good. A temptation, on the other hand, always leads to sin. Always. To tempt is to lure somebody or entice somebody to sin, to egg them on. I triple dog dare you. To entice them with your words or to put pressure on them in some way. But it always leads to sin. Temptation can even get you excited to sin. Or even just to think about sinning. And temptation never comes from God, because God never leads us to sin. God always leads us into more grace. God always leads us in the way of repentance and forgiveness in Christ. But the world and the devil and our own sinful flesh will tempt us to sin. The devil tempts us to sin where we're weak. In fact, he will even adjust his temptation. He will tailor that temptation to certain believers, because he knows us. He's been at this a long time. He even knows our bodies. He knows how our bodies work. So when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness, that's how he does it. Jesus is a man, so he's hungry. So he tempts him with food. Disobey God so you can get the food that your body is craving. Jesus resists it and rebukes the devil. He tempts Jesus with love of the body. Throw yourself off of the temple and God will catch you. With that sense of daring and risk-taking that human beings will do. Jesus resists him and rebukes him. He tempts Jesus with worldly power and wealth. All the kingdoms of the world can be yours. See how well he knows human beings and our hearts? Jesus resists him and rebukes him. The devil will find areas where you are weak. So where are you vulnerable? Where are you weak? If it's lust, the devil will find a way to tempt you in that way. If it's greed, the devil will find that. If it's love of self, the devil will lay all kinds of things before you that fill you up with pride and arrogance and all kinds of boasting. Take heed, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. He who thinks he stands can fall. Pride comes before the fall. The devil will find a way. And ask yourself where you've fallen into temptation before. The devil's not creative. He didn't make anything. He's not God. All he can do is take what God has made and twist it. He can riff on God's good creation. But that's all that he can do. And he does. So his strategies are old. And he uses the ones that are most effective because he's very pragmatic, but he's not creative. So if there's an area where you have fallen before into the temptations of the devil, expect him to attack there again. And maybe that's the main message out of this. Expect the devil to tempt you. He'll find the right circumstances. He'll find the right words. He'll find the right person and put you in line with that person. He'll throw out the messages through the world that entice and tempt. The world tempts us as well by all manner of entertainment and escapisms. We looked at some of those escapisms last Lord's Day. Promising you advantage and profits. All you have to do is go against God's moral principles this way and you can make a lot of money. You can be really successful. Yeah, you've been missing out on that stuff, God's obedience, but just think about all that. Or ignore God's word in this particular area. Just pretend like that doesn't apply to you. And there's all kinds of advantages that the world has for you if you would just forsake your principles. The world promises us friendship and love and esteem and honor and praise. The world offers us busyness, which is not a word, but we all know what that means. The world has a way of telling us that being super busy all the time is pious. We're working for the Lord. Well, we might be. But so much so that the things of God get neglected. Spending time with your spouse, quality time with your spouse and your kids. Being in prayer. Being in God's Word. How many of us feel the pressure? Too busy to pray. Too busy to read the Word. Too busy to do this because we're going in all kinds of places and directions. And then when life slows down and all that busyness is gone, and it's just the two of you, husband and wife, or it's just you by yourself, where you have to make that shift into a different sort of pace of life, some people get lost. They don't know what their purpose is anymore. They don't know each other anymore because the world filled them with this idea that the more you're doing, the better. And that is not always the case. It's not the biblical model. Idleness is wrong also. But being pulled in 1,000 directions doesn't mean that you've cured idleness. And it doesn't mean that you're necessarily being faithful either. The world simply wants us distracted. And if that doesn't work, well, then it gets angry and it gets vicious. Okay? It can be a little bit like a cat. You pay attention to me and I'm all purring and going around you, and yep, I'm just a loving sort of cat. But get in my face and take away the stuff that I want, and the claws come out. And that's the way the world is too. It'll threaten you. It'll do evil against you. It'll try to harm you. It'll even persecute you. And it does to many, many of our brothers and sisters who don't go along with what the world wants. 1 John chapter 2 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." What's worldliness according to the Bible? It's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those are the things that the world will tempt us in those particular areas. Remember what John said there. Don't love the world. Don't love the world. And our own sinful hearts and sinful flesh will tempt us as well. Our sworn enemies, our own flesh. Now that doesn't mean just ourselves, by the way. It can mean other people too, because they share our flesh. Ourselves as sinners, we can deceive ourselves, but we can be deceived by other sinners as well. We develop these false notions about who God is, or we doubt Him, or we doubt His works, or we question His wisdom and we question His Word, or maybe even we disagree with it. 1 Corinthians 10:9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." We can be tempted by other people when they speak words to us or when they do certain actions. And they can lead us in other ways. That's why making good friends is very important. It's why surrounding yourself with Christian people who are strong in the faith and can encourage you and can help you and are loving enough towards you that they'll call you out when you're being sinful. Instead of being the ones that are leading you in sinful ways, they're going to be the ones telling you, that's not good for you. That's not a good decision for you to make. That's not what you want your life to be about. That's not the way that a Christian should speak or behave. We need those kinds of people in our lives. And we need to be those kinds of people in the lives of others. But so often we can be blind to our own sinfulness. We can get caught up with people and other people. We can even be afraid of what other people think. And so we go along with their words and we go along with their actions. Our hearts will tempt us through our senses, through what we see, what we hear, what we do with our hands, even through what we taste. We get tempted in certain situations. So if you've got a problem with gluttony, don't go to the buffet. It's a bad idea. If you struggle with managing alcohol properly and you're so prone to abusing it, don't drink it. Don't go to a place where it's being served. Don't go to a place where other people are going to be drinking it and you're going to get lured in. If you're tempted to look at pornography when you're bored, make sure you're not bored. Or when you're alone, don't be alone. If you say, well, I live alone, well, then call somebody. Phones aren't just for texting. Give someone a phone call. Get somebody else in your life to be there to hold you accountable. If it's violent movies, get rid of the subscriptions. If it's greed, stop looking at all the shopping ads and all the things that get thrown at us all the time. Put ad blockers on your internet search engine and your browser so that you don't just get bombarded with all the stuff that you know you don't need, but you have a problem. Okay? We have areas of weakness. We don't like to admit them. But isn't that the heart of the problem? Psalm 86 doesn't have a problem with admitting our weakness. But we do. And when we think we're strong, that's when we're most apt to fall. If we think so proudly that we don't have weaknesses, there's no chinks in our armor, there's no gaps in our armor, that's where we're going to fall. That's where you're going to fall. Psalm 86 doesn't rejoice in our weakness. It acknowledges it fully and rejoices in God's strength. Give me your strength, O Lord, to fight against these vicious, tireless enemies. 1 Corinthians 10, once again, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Lead us not into temptation. And that's really a future-oriented request. Temptations are going to come at me in the future. Give me your strength for those opportunities, or those times, rather, when they come, when the devil and the world and our flesh take opportunity to tempt us. Protect us for the future. But the second part of it, deliver us from evil, is present-oriented. Deliver us in the present. Again, verse 16, save the son of your maidservant. To deliver there in the Lord's Prayer means to extract. Think about special forces going into hostile territory to extract a very important person, maybe a government dignitary or maybe a military personnel or something like that. And so they go under the cover of night and they've got this whole thing, this whole mission planned. And it's risky and it's dangerous. And they want to try to do it as secretively as possible so the enemy's not alerted. They go in with a small, nimble force that can take out this person for deliverance. Extract us. Because our enemies are all around us all the time. Save the son of your maidservant. The effect of Christ's salvation is not only future, although we can mention that also, even in Lord's Day 52 at the end of 127, until we finally win the complete victory. This deliverance is future, fully so, but it's not just future. It's not like, well, we're under the threat of our enemy now all the time and victory's uncertain and we're not sure. No, none of that. We're sure of victory. This is why we need to be assured that everything's going to be okay, that God is actually going to do what He promised. Because we're looking around in present day and our lives today and our hearts today, and so often in every day, it looks like we're losing. I'm not winning the battle. The world keeps tempting me. The devil keeps tempting me. My own flesh keeps tempting me. And I do the things that I know are wrong. Why do I keep falling? And then I recognize it and I repent of it and then it happens again. Extract us. Deliver us from evil. Christ's salvation is also for the here and now. His death on the cross has saved us. It's a past action that has application today. He has saved us from the devil, from the world, from our own sinful flesh. His resurrection has saved us from the grave, and His outpoured Spirit helps us fight evil in the present. And sometimes it comes through people, but often it's not. It's ideas, it's powers, it's principalities, it's desires, it's thoughts, it's things that come through words and books and other media. And evil is not a new thing. It's been around for a long time. Genesis 6:5, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Matthew 12:35, an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So what are we praying for here? Give me a new frame of heart. Give me a new frame of mind. Give me the wisdom and the strength of God to be able to see the lies of the world for what they really are, falsehoods. And the lies of the devil for what they are, falsehoods. Give me wisdom and strength to see the areas where I am weak and I am vulnerable and I have been tempted before so that we can strengthen those things. Change the way that I think. Change the desires that I have for living so that they would be godly desires and Christ-centered desires and not desires to be entertained and to escape and just to have pleasure and ease. It's a hard petition to pray. Because again, you have to start with, I'm not strong enough myself. Not for the future and not for the present. We're praying for a humble, repentant heart that depends upon God's strength and not ours. And then the prayer concludes. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 17 of Psalm 86, show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. How does the world ever find out about the strength of the Lord that is over His people? What's the sign of the Lord, boys and girls? And it is the cross of Jesus Christ. That was public. That's historical. That's well documented, and not just in God's Word. It's documented in world history. The world knows. They know in their hearts already anyway. But it's been testified. The cross of Jesus Christ testifies to all of this. Justice and peace kiss, says Isaiah. At the cross, all our sin and shame was laid on Jesus Christ. He paid for it with His broken body and His shed blood. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that puts the doxology not only on this prayer, but the doxology on all of human history. It's the center point of all of human history. God became man, He suffered, He died for sinners. And He rose from the grave in victory and triumph over all of our enemies. He's seated at God's right hand of the throne because of His ascension. And this 1 Corinthians 15 says, His enemies have been made His footstool. Isaiah says, they're drops in the bucket. They hardly carry any weight in the scales. They're nothing. They're nothing to Jesus. They're vicious to us. They're hard for us. They're difficult for us. Our enemies aren't only relentless, but they would love to shame us, to mock us and insult us, and they do. They call us foolish. They treat us like we're knuckle-dragging Neanderthals. You guys don't know anything, you Christians, with your faith, with your superstitions, with your ideas about resurrection and Christ coming back and God becoming man, as if there even is a God, says the world. The world wants nothing to do with the Lord. And they look at us with all kinds of derision, as if they're up on high and looking down on us. We're not even people of science and reality. We don't know anything. And it's difficult to continue to resist that kind of relentless barrage of insults and shaming. To the world, we as Christians mean nothing. And we shouldn't be surprised, because basic human life doesn't mean anything to our world. Why would we? But they go beyond that, and their message is, not only do you mean nothing to us as unbelievers, you are nothing. And that's the message that our world wants you to hear, that you are nothing. And the testimony of Scripture is, you are everything to God. His prized possession, the apple of His eye, His most treasured possession, the people of His own making and calling. And those that He has chosen, He will also call. And those whom He's called, He will also justify. And those whom He's justified, He will also glorify. Christ has purchased you with His own precious blood. And the cross of Christ, puts our enemies to shame. They will be the ones disappointed. They will be the ones staring at their toes. They will be the ones laying face down on the ground when Christ returns. And we'll be standing and rejoicing, because it's at the cross of Jesus Christ that God's name is hallowed. It's at the cross that the kingdom has come. It's at the cross that His will is done. It's at the cross that our daily bread and peace is certain. It's at the cross that our sins are forgiven. It's at the cross that we've been delivered from temptation and sin. And it's at the cross that we see the kingdom of God. It's at the cross that we witness God's power. And it's at the cross that though the glory of God is veiled, it will radiate throughout all the world in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord deals faithfully with His people. Show me a sign of Your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because You, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. That's how God deals with us, boys and girls. Like verse 17, He helps us. He comforts us. He saved us, but He also makes us joyful. He loves us, but He also comforts and consoles us. He's almighty, and He uses that strength to help us. Because of Jesus Christ, He will deal with us in mercy forevermore, to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen.